To the book of Exodus again, Exodus chapter 17. And we'll begin at verse 8. Verse 8. And as you're turning there, I'll ask you to stand as we hear from God's word this evening in Holy Scripture. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on the one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Amen. This is God's word. With our Bibles open in front of us, let's pray as we come to this passage together. Father in heaven, thank you for your speaking voice in Scripture. Thank you that the Spirit has spoken through the prophets in times past and now today speaks through your Son. And Lord, we ask that we will honor the Spirit who spoke through these prophets and that we will honor the Son of whom the Scriptures testify as we seek to give ear to the voice of God in these words. We pray that our hearts will be humbled. We pray that our lives will be open before you and examined in the light of your word, and that we will not only be hearers of your word, but that we will go out also and be doers of your word for your glory and for your name's sake. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I think the point is well established as we've been working through these recent chapters in Exodus that the Christian life is not aptly summed up under the title of convenience. There is nothing of the McDonald's drive-through or the 7-Eleven corner store experience in the Christian life. God leads his people in a way that I think could very nicely be described as just generally difficult and inconvenient in many respects. I once saw a cartoon describing not a convenience store, but an inconvenience store. And the thing in the cartoon was all the stuff was about 20 feet up on the wall, and you had to go up quite a long way to get anything. So it was an inconvenience store. And I think the Christian life could probably be described that way. And God has a purpose in this. He's got wisdom in this, and that we've been looking at how the Christian life is much bigger than just an easy route to the blessing that we desire, but rather in many ways an inconvenient route to the blessing that God desires to give us in exactly the way he desires to give it to us. And that idea of inconvenience reaches its climax here, I think, in chapter 17 at the beginning of verse 8, because now the Israelites don't just face a lack of water. It's not just a lack of bread. It is an army, a fearsome army, an army of nomadic desert dwellers called Amalekites, who apparently were able to ride their camels at speeds approaching 45 miles an hour. And I, you know, if you think I look pretty fierce on my bike riding 20 or 25 miles an hour, you wouldn't want to see an Amalekite coming at you at 45 miles an hour on a camel of all things. I mean, those things spit. I mean, they're quite fearsome animals in themselves, even without an Amalekite soldier on them. But the Israelites, just a few months out of their infancy as a nation, a few months out of slavery. And you can imagine the great panic in the camp as they see the scouts of the Amalekite army scoping out this just totally vulnerable nation. Bunch of people who've never had any fighting experience, probably don't have any swords to speak of, probably had to, you know, break a few pieces of this or that off of something to cobble together some kind of weapon, certainly had no military training or background, low on supplies. I mean, they scrape their bread off the ground every morning. This is not a very scary group of people for the Amalekites to come and plunder. And surely this is the climax of the difficulty and the inconvenience and the challenge of their journey towards Sinai in the wilderness that I've been trying to show, I believe, is in Scripture as a paradigm or a picture or a pattern of what it's like to live with Yahweh. Life with Yahweh, we've seen over and over again, is a life of faith. And here we see not only that, but it's also a life of war. It's a very sobering thing to realize that the conflict is not just behind them, it is also in front of them as they go through the Christian life. Life with Yahweh is a life of war. And that's important to remember because in many ways the Christian life goes on as it began. You've heard that little quip. Go, you know, start off as you mean to go on. So in other words, don't show up at work too early the first day because then you'll have to show up that early every day in order to keep impressing, right? So you maybe want to be careful about that. Or alternately, if you're very diligent and you're not devious like me, you start off like you mean to go on. You want to show up really early at work so that you strike off on a good note and you keep that up through your working life. Well, the Christian life starts off and goes on in the same way that it started off. It starts with war. This is true in the Scriptures in general. What's the first good news in the Bible? It is a declaration of war. You and the serpent will have war through your generations. God says, I will not permit humankind to make an easy, lasting alliance with the devil and go on down to destruction, but I will make war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That is the way the Scriptures start. And it's the way the Christian life begins. At first, when you weren't a Christian, there was no war going on at all. You were happy in your sin. Things were good. Life was easy. You could do whatever you pleased. There was no conflict, no struggle, no tension. Sometimes I think we speak about unbelievers as just patently miserable people. And it's true in some senses that there's a lot of burden and a lot of misery that goes with not being a Christian. But there's a lot of pretty happy people out there who don't know the Lord and don't want to follow the Lord. And the reason they're happy is because they can just do whatever they want. The happiness will go away one day. It won't last. But they don't have the war. And then one day what happened is the Lord started a war in your heart. Suddenly, you were alive to spiritual things. Suddenly, the spirit and your flesh were fighting each other. And all of a sudden, your life is much more difficult than it used to be because you're trying to serve the Lord and trying to believe, but your whole being is still resisting the Lord's rule. And the way the Scriptures talk about the Christian life is not that everything gets easier, but that a war begins when you come to follow the Lord Jesus. And so it begins as it goes on. And there's an important difference here between the war that starts off the Christian life and the war that continues. Remember way back to Exodus 14, where we have another war. This is the war between God and Israel on one side and Pharaoh and his armies on the other side. And it ended in the Red Sea. And what was the big point we drew from that chapter? That at that particular moment, war with Pharaoh involved doing absolutely nothing. God is going to save. It will be depending on his grace, his action on our behalf. He will do it 100%. No fighting needed from the Israelites. All they have to do is walk through the water and then sing at the other side. That's justification by faith. God takes you into his kingdom, takes you out of the kingdom of this world, into the kingdom of his Son, changes your life, turns it upside down, starts you on a new path, forgives your sin, counts you as righteous in his sight, and all that without you lifting a finger. It's wonderful news. But then we get from the Red Sea to Rephidim. And what do we notice here? Now the war is not God fighting 100%. It's, okay, Israelites, Joshua, you lead the people into battle. And so the war that began our Christian lives now continues in another vein. And the word here would be sanctification, right? The fact that we need to keep fighting in our Christian life to get to heaven, that we still have enemies, both in our own hearts and in the world around us, that require us to be busily and diligently engaged in fighting them. We can't just sit there and say, well, let's do the Red Sea trick again, God, right? We have to really work. We have to really fight. And that's the war that carries on all the way through the Christian life. And you just think, down in your mind all the way down through Scripture, is there ever a point at which God's people don't have a battle to fight? From Exodus 17 all the way to Revelation 22, we're talking battles, aren't we? I mean, there's all the battles in Judges, all the battles in 1 and 2 Samuel and the books of Kings, just battle, 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 battle. Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, Midian, all of the nations are fighting against God's people, and God's people must fight back. And then in the New Testament, what do we find? We find Jesus bringing a kingdom, and those who enter the kingdom must take it by violence. There's still this sense of overcoming enemies in order to enter into God's kingdom. And then we find the apostles. Do they have everything just easy and convenient for them? No, they have Roman governors resisting them and Ephesian townsmen resisting them and Thessalonian thugs resisting them. And all over they have to fight, fight, fight. And false teachers arise in the church. And Paul says, I have finished the good fight, is his description of the Christian life. And he tells Timothy, there's going to be false teaching within the church and difficulty outside the church, so you fight like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then we get to the book of Revelation, and the whole thing is a war, showing that what's going on in history is a battle, not just between an individual Christian and sin or something on that very local level, but a battle between Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, and all the kingdoms of the world arrayed against him. And it is only with the conclusion of that great battle in the book of Revelation that finally we enter the new heavens and the new earth where there is no enemy, where the gates of the city don't need to be shut, right? The reference there is to the fact that there's no enemies, there's peace. We can leave the gates open. You can leave your doors unlocked. This is something when I got to know Joanne for the first time, she grew up in a pretty small town. And one of the biggest differences between her and I is that she left the car door unlocked all the time, and I didn't. And her family's house doesn't even have a lock on their front door. You couldn't lock it if you wanted to. Just not something you need to do in her town. And that's going to be the way it is in the new heavens and the new earth. So if you want to go to get a little glimpse of heaven, you can go to the Okanagan Valley in British Columbia to a little town called Armstrong, and I'm sure they'll pour you a cup of coffee or something. It is a nice place, but specifically because they don't have locks, it's like heaven. Now, all this means that God's people have enemies. That's a truth and a teaching of this passage. We have enemies. Something that can be a little hard to remember in a world like ours that is dominated by non-confrontation. I mean, you might have some people that get on your skin at work or something. You might have some enemies. I'm not minimizing that possibility. But in general, in a society like ours, we emphasize, you know, live and let live. You know, you believe that, that's fine. I'll believe this other thing. You go to church there, I'll go to something else over here. You know, let's all just get along with each other. That's really at least the goal or the idea. And so often, because we live in circumstances where we don't have people showing up at our door calling for our heads because we're baptized, right? And we don't have people standing out the church with rocks in their hand waiting for us to go outside because we name the name of Christ, it can be easy to forget that we have enemies. But this passage teaches us that wherever we have Israel, we have Amalek. And it's actually interesting, all the way through the scriptures, Amalek keeps showing up. And we learn a lot about God's enemies and the enemies of God's people from these Amalekites. Let me just give you a couple examples of where the Amalekites show up. In Numbers 14, we have the Israelites trying to enter the promised land, but in unbelief, they decide not to go. And then God says, okay, back to the wilderness, 40 more years for you. And they say, okay, God, we'll actually go this time. Okay? They're so much like us, right? Oh, I changed my mind again, God. I'll disobey you this way now, and I'd like to go conquer the land on my own initiative. And the Amalekites show up and chase them out of the land, right? So it's about a year later on a totally different section of the Sinai wilderness. They're all the way in the south part of the wilderness here, and then all the way in the north, the Amalekites show up again a year later. So it seems the Amalekites were very proactive enemies of God's people. This is something I think we learn about God's enemies, that they're not sitting there just kind of calmly waiting for someone to step on their toes. They are looking for opportunities, willing to spend energy and resources and time to hunt down God's people wherever they are and resist them in whatever way they can. Well, they will cross the whole Sinai desert to get to Israel if they have to. There's almost a kind of fixation or an irrational hatred of Israel on the part of the Amalekites. The Amalekites show up in the book of Judges several times as enemies of God's people. They show up in the days of Saul. God told Saul, it's time now for you to lead the armies of Israel to exterminate the Amalekites, just in fulfillment of God's curse on Amalek here in Exodus 17. And Saul didn't do it, remember? He was rebuked by Samuel. That's when he lost his status as king in God's sight. God started looking instead at David as king because Saul disobeyed God in this matter of exterminating the Amalekites for their sin of hating and resisting and seeking to destroy God's people and thereby, as agents of Satan, resist and hinder God's redemptive plan for this world. And then all the way down the other side of Israelite history in the book of Esther, very near the end of the Old Testament chronologically, who shows up but a guy called Haman? And do you know what Haman's last name was? Agagite. He was an Agagite. And who's Agag? He was the Amalekite king that Saul didn't destroy way back in 1 Samuel. And so even there, in a totally different context, hundreds of years down the line in Babylon, we find there the seething hatred. You read the book of Esther, it's very illuminating. Haman had everything in the world except Mordecai's honor and praise. And for that one fault, for the mere fault of refusing to worship a man as if he were a god, Haman built a gallows for Mordecai. And not just for Mordecai, but for all the Jewish people. I mean, is that the reasonable thing to do? Even if you weren't talking about the sinfulness of killing Mordecai, is it just a, why go to all the bother? Why does it matter so much? Because God's enemies are not just people who don't go to church. They are people who are fueled by Satan's resistance to God's plan for this world. They are fueled by Satan's hatred of the Lord and his hatred of God's church. And they are people who will stop at nothing to destroy you and your church and God's name in this world if they could. That's the picture of God's enemies we get from the Amalekites. This is war. This is not war games. This is war. This is not Xbox or something, right? Real war. And don't we see that in our world? I mean, it's not that we should be going out and saying, you know, are you an enemy we should be willing to love our enemies, right? And not everybody is conscious of just how entrenched they are in the rebellion against the Lord. But isn't it true that there are particular people who just seem to be a fulfillment of what James says about how their tongue is set on fire by hell? One example that comes to mind, and I hope if I ever meet this man, I'd be able to be courteous and kind and obey the Lord's injunction to be kind to my enemies. But if I ever meet Richard Dawkins, that would be a tough nut to crack. It would be difficult. And I remember watching a video of him speaking about God and religion, and the number of ways he was able, in one sentence, to slander the holy, true, and living God of Israel and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is just actually staggering. He's a murderer. He's a genocide monger. He's a rapist. I mean, just all the different ways he was able to describe his hatred for the Lord. And certainly in his very very able mind as a biologist and his very prolific pen, he's expressed that hatred for the Lord at every turn. Every article, every book, every different chance he gets, he can take a jab at God. And the Bible teaches us not to regard that as just an indifferent issue. That's a devilish reality in our world. We are in a world where there are kingdoms at war. There is Israel and there's Amalek. And until Jesus comes to wrap up this age, there will be war because there are real enemies. And one of the things the scripture enjoins upon Christians is to remember that we're in war and not to treat the Christian life with anything less than the seriousness and gravity of the battlefield. This is war because we have enemies. I noted earlier that Yahweh's people must fight. How can we fight in this war? What can we do? Well, for one thing, we have to fight sin in our own hearts, don't we? This is one of the enemies that Scripture identifies. You remember in Romans 7 how Paul talks about the inward struggle of the believer, trying, you know, all the things I want to do, I don't do, and all the things I don't want to do, I do, because there's this other principle, almost this other person at work in my own heart, and I seem to find just sin pouring out of me in ways that I don't want it to. I know you can sympathize with this, right? This is why Paul says in Colossians, we talked about this, put to death what is earthly in you. Capital punishment for treason to the crown is the only way to treat sin in your life. It has to be war. What about also the fact that we're fighting the world? We should remember that at every turn, the world is actually waging war against us. The world in Scripture is not just the circular, spherical bit of rock that's going around the sun. It is a term that describes the system of human society that is arrayed sinfully in opposition to God's rule. That's the world. When John says, don't love the world, he's talking about how the world is almost, in ways that are almost undescribable. It's an organized resistance to God's rule in ways that we're probably not conscious of. This is why Paul says that our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of the air, against the powers of wickedness in high places. Could I ask an embarrassing question? Do you believe in demons and angels? Do you believe that they're real? When was the last time the thought occurred to you that there's a demon and an angel, or there are demons and angels in the world, right? This is real. There really are very powerful spiritual forces at work in our world. And I'm not going to start enjoining you to go read all the nutty stuff that gets written about, you know, demons this and demons that. And I'm not going to ask you to, you know, throw salt over your shoulder, get rid of the demon on your shoulder, or whatever they end up doing, right? We don't need to be superstitious. But we need to remember the reason that human society is constantly on a course that steers toward hatred for God and his people is not just because of random chance. It is because the devil is at work in the children of disobedience. There are enemies out there organizing this stuff. For instance, I just don't know if you can explain the incredible progress of the gay rights movement in the last 15 years. I mean, I remember as a kid, a world, and I'm young, and I can say, well, I remember a day when you just didn't hear about this stuff. It just wasn't an issue at all. Not that everything was great in the 90s, but it's just it wasn't a powerful thing. And in my short lifetime, an entire society has switched views on an issue that is just, it seems so obvious, just 10 or 15 years ago, even 7 or 8 years ago. At President Obama's inauguration, say in 2008, right? Even then, it wasn't politically safe to come out and say for sure that you're in support of gay marriage. Now, how do you account for that? Is that just a bunch of smart people scheming in law offices around the world how to come up with a legal strategy to change things? No, those are Amalekites. That's the devil at work in our world. I don't think that's even controvertible in my mind, that there's opposition to God's people and to God expressed in that sort of way. And one way that I think we can be neglectful of this teaching of Scripture is to think that Scripture is just sort of going on about all these angels and demons and things as if they weren't really real. But I mean, you go look it up. Do it. Go look up all that the scripture teaches about angels. And you'll find there's a great deal of scriptural teaching about how God helps us through his angels and also how the devil is arrayed against us as our enemies. So we have enemies. Let's remember that. And we must fight. Finally, we must fight in Yahweh's strength. I think that's the other thing about this passage that's really striking. I haven't actually looked at the passage too much here yet so far because it's just in such a general way a topic that's been needed to be addressed. But there's one thing about this passage that's really remarkable that really is the main thing most people comment on when they come to this passage. And that is that basically Moses tells Joshua, okay, you go choose some men and go fight Amalek. Okay, that happens at the beginning. So we know there's battle happening. But the rest of the passage doesn't mention the battle until it's finished. So yes, you have to go fight, but is the battle determined by your success and my success ultimately? Is the battle determined by your energy and my strategy and your ingenuity and his tactics? And, you know, is that the main thing going on in the battle? No. I mean, Joshua and the others had to go fight, but they're not even mentioned as the factor that leads to the outcome of the battle. What is the factor? It's Moses up on the hill. And lots could be said about this. Usually this is taken as a picture of intercessory prayer. Now, it's very true that we should pray that God will work to overcome our enemies and that prayer is one of the weapons to be used in spiritual warfare. I actually don't find in this passage, though, that it says that Moses was praying. It says he was holding a stick up, right? Holding his rod up. It doesn't say anything about prayer. It's interesting. And then there's a comment at the end that says, the Lord is my banner. The idea there is of the staff or the signal pole that a general would carry into battle. And so it seems that Moses standing up on the hill with this rod is a sort of demonstration of the truth about Yahweh as the commander of his forces and the one who guarantees the success of his forces in battle because he's the general, and it was that rod of Moses, or the rod of God as it's also called, that serves as the banner, the rallying point, the leadership of this battle belongs to the Lord. That's the truth demonstrated by that rod being held up. And then Moses makes another comment to explain what he had been doing. He said, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. Now, it's always good fun. If you ever want to have a good sort of Friday night activity with friends, I recommend you find a passage like this in a bunch of commentaries and you read them because they're funny. People have no clue sometimes, and they just say the craziest things because the grammar is confusing and the words are obscure. But whether or not you take me up on that suggestion, this is a difficult passage. It's not totally clear what Moses is getting at. But I think the best explanation is that Moses is saying, when I was raising my hand with the rod of God, that was God's royal scepter being held out there. That wasn't just human power. That was God's royal, kingly, battle-leading, battle-winning power being exercised against his and our enemies. This is God's kingly staff. And so who does the battle belong to? You and me? You know, do we just try really hard? Or do we fight with the word? Do we fight with prayer? Do we fight with the sacraments? Do we fight with the fellowship of God's people? Do we fight with love? Do we fight with evangelism and preaching? Are these the things we fight with? Those are the things you fight with if God is your general. And if the crucial thing about this is not Joshua's fighting, but Moses standing up there with God's rod, then the way to overcome our enemies is to use God's weapons as he's instructed us to do so. Not against flesh and blood, Paul said. And that's why we get those chapters about the armor, the Christian armor, the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of, I'm going to get them all mixed up because I wasn't thinking of this before the sermon. You know where to look. Now, one other thing. Why did Moses have to sit down? What's the significance of that? Well, poor Moses, he was a strong guy. It says that when he died at 120 years old, he was still vigorous and strong. Probably God's supernatural grace in his life to keep him healthy and strong all those years. And even he got tired of holding that big stick up. Have you ever actually held your hand up for more than... There's some saint or monk from the early centuries of the church that held his hand up for a long time, I think. Or maybe I'm getting my facts mixed up. But basically what happens if you do that is you lose your blood flow. And your muscles lose their strength. And it's very difficult to hold your hand up for more than 5 or 10 minutes. And Moses, every time he dropped his hand, the battle changed course. So it was really important to keep his hand up. And he needed help. So Aaron and Hur come, and they help hold his hands up, and they give him a seat to sit on to support him in his work as a mediator. Why is that detail included? Why is it significant tonight? Well, just think of this. What if God had, instead of Moses, given us another mediator who never needs help holding up God's royal staff? What if God had given us a perfectly adequate king with the task of ruling and defending his people and conquering all of God's and our enemies? Would you feel pretty comfortable about the outcome of the battle? Would you feel pretty comfortable as you're fighting down in the valley if you could look up and see a divine mediator living in the power now of an endless human resurrection life, standing at God's throne with every right to wield God's scepter, not because he's just a fine man, but because he is himself the Lord? Would you feel pretty confident? Right? Now, if it was a wonderful thing to have Moses standing up on the hill, winning the battle by waving God's staff, how much better to be in the service of a king who will one day ride in a victory for all to see? A victory achieved not by human ingenuity, but by his own mighty success on the cross, his own irreversible resurrection, his own well-deserved ascension to the throne at his Father's right hand, and one day his mighty return. All his and our enemies will perish. There will be no Amalekites left because we have a mediator who can hold his hand up high forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you most of all for Jesus Christ. Thank you that we have a king who can save us from our enemies. Thank you that we have a king who can lead us into battle successfully, no matter how weak or useless we are as his servants. Thank you that we have a king who has accomplished a great victory in the past and now calls us to work at extending and continuing that victory in our own lives and in this world. And we pray that you, who have brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your Son, will now build your kingdom both in our own hearts and in our church here and also in the world around by your own mighty royal decree. We pray that you will defeat your enemies, that you will save the lost and bring them into your own armies. And we pray that those who will never repent and those who will resist you to the end will be destroyed soon, and that we will see the glory of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea, for the benefit and protection of your people. Thank you, Lord, for protecting us. Thank you for waging war in this world. And thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege of waging war on your side. We ask all of this and give you all these thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turning to our hymnal as we close, to number 92. Martin Luther is probably someone we can learn a little bit about spiritual warfare from, wouldn't you say? And here we can learn from him as we sing tonight. A mighty fortress is our God. We'll stand to sing these four verses.